1 John chapter 4, verse 11 to 19. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. And thus far we read the word of God. Now last time our theme was love is of God, and we looked at God's love and ours, that God's love is to be patterned in his children. First of all, from these verses, let us consider, and our theme is God's indwelling shown. God's indwelling shown. And our first point is God's indwelling shown in our love for the visible people of God. God's indwelling shown in our love for the visible people of God. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The obligation is given in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now we might have expected that the apostle would say, if God so loved us, we ought also to love God. And of course that would be perfectly true, but it isn't what he says. He says we ought to love one another, because it would not fulfill what the apostle has in mind as a test of being a child of God. The test must be tangible and have a visible object, as God's love in verse 10 had a visible object. And so we are to love one another, the people of God to whom we do good, that household of faith to whom especially we do good. In Psalm 16 and verse 2 and 3, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. My goodness, my well-doing, does not extend to the Lord. We cannot help the Lord. We cannot do good to God. We can honor God, and that's our duty, but we cannot help God in a tangible way, because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's absolutely sovereign and in need of nothing. But our goodness, our love to God, shows in our well-doing being extended to the saints on earth. God's love existed eternally within the Godhead, but its supreme display as a love of benevolence towards creatures was in the provision of the propitiation. And if God dwells in us, that's in verse 10, if God dwells in us, we must love those visible objects of his love. And that's why the apostle says in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. Otherwise that sentence has no, it's just disconnected. But the connection is this, that God loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God, but the tangible, the visible objects of our love are to be one another, just as we were the visible objects of his love in the providing of the propitiation for our sins. And though love to God does show itself outwardly in worship and so on, yet the expression of love to visible objects is especially the love of the brethren. And then that is patterned after God's love. He loved men and women, visible men and women. We're not using visible in the sense of the visible church as opposed to the invisible, but in the sense of the visible people as opposed to the invisible God. Our love to the invisible God is to show itself in love to the visible people of God. Hence, we are to love the brethren, and it shows God dwelling in us. Verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected, is reaching its goal, because if we love one another, we are loving those whom God loved, and the effect of his love in creating love within us is being fulfilled. And so verse 12 concludes, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That word perfected is a word from the noun telos, which means perfection, the goal. We use it in English in the word telescope. The telescope gives you the long range. It gives you the what is at a distance, and it's in that idea of the goal of the purpose and goal of something. And the love of God toward us coming to effect in creating love for one another in us, that is the effect and goal of God's love. So God's love to his people comes to expression in the work of grace, which creates a love for one another within them. And it is as the outworking of God's loving purpose to his people progresses that that love to one another increases. And so in heaven, heaven will be a place of perfect love. The love of God reproduced, as it were, in his people. So then God's indwelling is shown in our love for the visible people of God. We are obliged to love because God loved us. We ought to love one another. We are to love those people of God whom God loved. And that love to one another is the effect of the outworking of God's love toward us. Secondly, God's indwelling shown in confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 13 to 15. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. First of all, we have the giving of the Spirit in verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. You remember at the very end of chapter 3, we read, and hereby know we that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And then in chapter 4, 1 and 2, beloved, believe not every spirit. In other words, the Spirit which God gives to his people is distinguishable. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and so on. Now here, in the earlier reference that I've just read to you, we are said to have been given the Spirit. And because we have been given the Spirit, we should be able to recognize the truth and the effects of the Spirit in others over against those spirits of Antichrist and false teaching. And so we can tell whether something is of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, by whether it is the truth that is put forth. So we have received the Holy Spirit, he says at the end of chapter 3. Then at the beginning of chapter 4, he's saying, if you have received the Holy Spirit, you ought to be able to know the difference between what is of the Spirit of truth and what is of the spirit of error, or the spirit of Antichrist. And here again, he says, he had given us of his Spirit. And then he gives a test. Verse 14 gives us the apostolic testimony. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Notice here that the apostle enlarges on what he said in chapter 4 and verse 2. And we've seen that constantly, that each time the theme recurs, the apostle, each theme as it recurs, he adds something to it. So in verse 2, he said, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But here he goes, he enlarges on that. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Having spoken so freely of the love of God, he speaks more expansively of God sending his Son. Not simply this time Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, but God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to save sinners of all nations. And the embracing of this testimony is a mark of having been given his Spirit. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. You remember right back at the beginning of the letter, and verse 3 of chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. He's saying to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, you must have fellowship with us, and to have fellowship with us, you must believe the truth that we declare unto you. And here it is yet again. But notice the form of it. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. There is a great deal packed into this. Jesus refers to the historical man Jesus, the historical figure, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But the text says that Jesus is the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. He did not receive the Christ Spirit at his baptism, as Cerinthus heretically taught. Nor did he, simply being the Son of God, seem to be Jesus of Nazareth, seem to be a man, as the Docetists taught. Rather, Jesus the man is the Son of God. He was and is. He was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Jesus is the Son of God. He's making clear that there is no distinction of person between the historical Jesus and the one who was and is the Son of God. So he is closing out Cerinthianism and Docetism, these heresies that were beginning to show themselves. And going back to verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That means he was pre-existent. The Father sent the Son. He was already the Son before he came. And he sent the Son. And Jesus is the Son of God. This means that the Lord Jesus Christ was pre-existent. He was divine. He didn't cease to be divine. He became a real man, Jesus, but still the Son of God. And he still is the Son of God. And he came to be the Savior of the world. And he's saying, those who have been given of the Spirit of God, this testimony of what we have seen and of what we have seen, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, they believe it and they confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And where that is true, God dwelleth in him and he in God. But when it's not true, as in the case of these heretics, then God does not dwell in them, and they do not dwell in God. Thirdly, God's indwelling shown in our dwelling in love. God's indwelling shown in our indwelling in love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This makes it clear that the confession of verse 15 is not a mere acknowledgement of the fact. You remember that the spirit of divination recognized, the evil spirit recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God. So it is more than merely, I accept that it is true that Jesus is the Son of God, because the devils believe that. They have no option but to believe it. But he says, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. That is, we have personally confided in the promises of God and are assured of that love and the experience the effects of us. But also we might notice that when it says the love that God hath to us, literally it is the love in us, or some would say the love concerning us. But the thought is rather something like this: God's love for us or to us becomes his love in us. It is God's love active, causing love to exist within us. It's God's love to us producing love in us. In Galatians 5:22, we have the fruit of the Spirit is love. And God's love to the undeserving causes him to regenerate our hearts so that we're willing to trust Christ, and he produces love within us. Love to the invisible God that shows itself in love to the visible people of God. God's love in saving grace produces love in the people of God. And since God is love, and love is of God, those who dwell in love to the brethren are those who dwell in God and God in them. So the text goes on, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. It has to be so. If God is love, that is, God from all eternity has loved within the Godhead and has set his love upon his people from eternity. This God who is love, who has always loved, not only always capable of love, but always actually has loved. There has been love as long as there has been God. This God who is love. If we dwell in love, then we dwell in God, and God in us. Our love, love within us, shows that we are united to the God who is love. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. It begins, says, herein is our love made perfect. If you have a margin reference Bible, you'll see that it says our love, that it has Greek love with us. Love with us. Herein is love with us made perfect. And the thought is God's love coming to effect in causing us to love. So as this love of God with us, that is expressing itself in his causing us to love, is made perfect, is completed and reaches its goal, so we are made confident with a view to the day of judgment. So I'll just give that sequence of thought again. The idea is that God's love to us causes us to love God, to love the brethren. And as the effect of God's love to us comes to that fruition and causes us to love, so our love to God and to his people has the effect of increasing our confidence with regard to the day of judgment. Because as God's love progresses in its effect within us and causes us to love, so we enjoy on earth the blessedness of the Redeemer in heaven. Because you'll see at the end of verse 17 it says, because as he is, so are we in this world. And the thought evidently is this, that Christ in heaven is blessed. In his human nature, he is blessed. While he was on earth, though he had no sin of his own, yet he was facing the judgment of God. Now is my soul troubled. And he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He began to be very heavy. He was in an agony, and so on. But as he is, having borne the wrath of God in the place of his people, so are we now in this world. Not that we are yet glorified, but what the apostle is saying is that as God's love causes us to love, we experience, never perfectly in this life, but we experience that blessedness and that fearlessness of judgment that belongs to the exalted Redeemer. As the bond of divine love progresses in us, so does our blessedness. So verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now fear is used here not in the sense of the fear of the Lord, as in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to pass our time here in fear. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. In that sense, the fear of God is an integral part of holiness and blessedness. But fear is used here in the sense of the terror of divine wrath, such as the demons express when they say, art thou come to torment us before the time? And as wicked men experience a fearful looking unto judgment, and he's saying that this perfect love, this love of God causing love in the people of God, as it progresses, it casts out this torment, this tormenting fear. As the love of God comes to effect in assuring us of his love to us and causing us to love him and his people, so our blessedness increases and our dread of divine judgment is cast out. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. This is confirming the view that we've maintained all through, that what is in view is the love of God causing us to love. We love him, and if we love him whom we can't see, this comes out later on, then we will love the people of God whom we can see. But we love him because he first loved us. So it is our love as a fruit of his love that is in view. And so the passage is telling us that God's love causes the objects of that redeeming love to love him whom they can't see, and to love his people who they can see. Well then, the application. God indwells those whom he has loved. And it shows in assuring them of his love in Christ, in causing them to trust in Christ and to love Christ, and to show that love to Christ in loving his people. The love of God causes us to love and prepares us for a world of love. And is that true of us? That we have experienced the effects of redeeming love, and it shows because we love. Those beloved of God love. It cannot be otherwise. God is love. And if we dwell in God and God dwells in us, we will love. We will love God whom we can't see, and we will love his people whom we can. Are we, as the outworking of God's electing love in Christ, have we been called into the fellowship of his Son, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us? And being assured of his love to us, we love him and we love his people. And we're being prepared for that world where all is love and where nothing that defileth shall ever enter therein.